Hi everyone, and welcome back to the 27th video for the New Testament Survey course. In this section, we'll look at Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Let's start with this book's historical background. The author is the Apostle Paul, and he referred to himself and Timothy as servants of God. And Philippians is a prison epistle written while Paul was imprisoned in Rome. He mentioned the Praetorian Guard and Caesar's household, definitely placing him in Rome at this time. Paul was aware of the possibility that he might be put to death, but he expected that it was more likely that he would be freed. And the recipients were the church in Philippi. Philippi was a prosperous city which was a Roman colony. Therefore, the people enjoyed the benefits of Roman citizenship. That's probably why Paul mentioned that their true citizenship was in heaven. This church had an especially close partnership with Paul. Paul started this church, and they supported him in his further travels. They had a loving, close relationship with Paul. Therefore, this is probably his most positive letter and friendly letter. The date of writing was around 60 to 63 AD. This was during Paul's Roman imprisonment. The occasion for this book is multifaceted. Like I mentioned, Paul was in prison in Rome, and the Philippians were worried about him, so they sent a monetary gift to support Paul and also to find out news about him. But their messenger, named Epaphroditus, fell seriously ill. Then he recovered, and so in the meantime, they were worried about him as well. In addition, we learn from the letter that there were some dissensions and relational tensions in the Philippian church. And there was also the possibility of false teachers trying to influence them back to keeping Jewish rituals, similar to what was happening in Galatians. And finally, there was the possibility of persecution. And so, the purpose of this book is also multifaceted. Paul sent to thank them for their gift and support, and he also reassured them about Epaphroditus and encouraged them about him. He reassured them about his own imprisonment, his mindset about his own life and death, and the vitality of the gospel, with or without him. But he also took the opportunity to address their disunity and to warn them to remain firm against legalism and persecution. In all of these things, Paul expressed his affection and care for this church and his joy in the gospel. Now let's examine the organization of Philippians. The outline is fairly straightforward and covers the various purposes I just mentioned. The first section is the standard epistle introduction and prayer. It includes a salutation. Then Paul gave an extended thanksgiving for their faith and for their partnership with him in advancing the gospel. And Paul included his prayer for the Philippians that they would grow in every Christian virtue, in knowledge, discernment, purity, and righteousness. Then in the next section, Paul talked about his imprisonment. And the main point of this section is that the gospel is not hindered by his imprisonment. The Philippians should not be discouraged that Paul was locked up, because the gospel was not in chains. In fact, Paul said his imprisonment was used by God to advance the gospel. The whole palace guard heard the gospel because of Paul's presence there, and others were emboldened to preach because of Paul's imprisonment. And Paul rejoiced that the gospel was proclaimed, no matter his own personal circumstances. He said that he wished Christ to be glorified no matter what. If Paul lived, it was to glorify Christ through his ministry. If Paul died, he would glorify and enjoy Christ in person. Paul was okay with either option. He desired more to be with Christ, but he expected to be released and to continue ministry for the gospel. And then Paul transitioned to write about the Philippians, and his first main exhortation is that they live worthy of the gospel. And he elaborated on that command in a few ways. They were to stand firm and united against opposition and persecution. They were to humbly serve the interests of others, following Christ's example. They were to work out their salvation, being a light to others. And Paul used Timothy and Epaphroditus as further examples of this kind of lifestyle. And in the next section, Paul encouraged them to stand firm in the gospel against legalism. He told them to rejoice in the Lord and to boast in Christ and don't boast in the flesh and in human achievements. He used his own story and his personal credentials as something in which he could take pride from a human standpoint. But then he said that he considered all of that nothing as compared to knowing Christ and his righteousness, which is far greater. And so he concluded, he will only boast in Christ, and he will press on to know Christ more and more, to reach the goal and prize for which God had called him. And based on this, he instructed the Philippians to have the same kind of attitude and stand firm in the Lord. And then in the next section, Paul gave a series of exhortations and thanks to the Philippians. He asked for two particular women in the congregation to get along. He again told them all to rejoice in the Lord. They were to think about and practice those things which are good. And then Paul thanked them for their gift, while making sure that they knew he was not trying to manipulate them for more financial support. He trusted in God for support and learned to be content in any situation. But he expressed that their gift was pleasing to God, and God would bless them for it. And then Paul ended this letter with the standard epistle conclusion of personal greetings and peace wish. That is the organization of this book. Now, let's look at the content of Philippians. Let me start with some general observations about this book. Philippians contains a lot of personal information about Paul and his companions. He talked about his current situation of imprisonment and his inner attitude about his current situation. He talked about his personal background, growing up as a model religious Jew, and his inner attitude and opinion about his religious past as compared with Christ. He talked about Timothy and Epaphroditus. He complimented them both and held them up as examples to be imitated. And he talked about his affections towards the Philippians and his gratitude for their support. And he talked about his inner attitude concerning his receiving support for his ministry. And similarly, this book is full of joy. This is partly because of Paul's close relationship and affection for the Philippians, but is mostly because of the true joy of knowing Christ. And notice that Paul was joyful in very difficult circumstances. When you can rejoice even when you're unjustly incarcerated, then your joy is genuine. And Paul used this letter to share his joy and influence the readers to rejoice also. And in this letter, Paul used examples of the kind of attitude and actions he wanted the Philippians to have. He held up Timothy and Epaphroditus for the Philippians to imitate. He used his own circumstances, his own attitudes and actions as models for them. But most importantly, he used the example of Christ, and he told the Philippians that they should imitate his attitude and example of selfless service to others. Finally, notice that Paul addressed the issue of boasting, using terms like boasting, having confidence, and glorying in something. Now, we usually think of boasting and such as something negative, which we should not do. However, in the New Testament, these terms are neutral. That is, they can be either good or bad, depending on what you boast in, what you put your confidence in. And this is a natural human response. Because we boast all the time. We say, hey, what a great movie. Or, you got to check out this song. Or, my favorite team's better than your favorite team. Or, talking about my girl. My girl. See, we talk about naturally the things that we're most excited about. And so, what we boast about is the most important issue. And Paul said, bad people glory in their shame. And others put confidence in the flesh and in human achievements, but we boast in Christ. So in this letter, watch for what it means to boast in Christ and rejoice in the Lord. Now let's continue to learn the content of Philippians by looking at some key verses. First is chapter 1, verses 12 and 18, which says, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. In this passage, Paul reassured the Philippians about his situation, and the stress he made was that the gospel is not hindered. God had turned a seemingly bad situation to good. Even if some had bad motives, they still were serving God's ultimate purposes. What was most important to Paul was that the gospel gets out, no matter what. And Paul rejoiced that that was happening. Next is chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, where Paul wrote, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In these verses, Paul expressed his expectation that he will not be put to shame by dishonoring Christ. Rather, his goal was that Christ will be exalted through him in any eventuality, by his life or by his death. Because Paul was not 100% sure at that time whether he would be executed or released. And he said that to live is Christ. That means that any lifetime he had left would be dedicated to knowing Christ, honoring Christ, and making him known. That is, all of his life would be lived for Christ. And he also said that to die is gain. Because, like all true Christians, Paul's death would be his promotion to experiencing the fullness of Christ and his promises without hindrance. And that is the much greater goal that we should all be eagerly seeking and anticipating. Then, chapter 1, verse 27 says, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. This passage is kind of a summary statement of the passages following it. And Paul commanded the church to live in a manner worthy of Christ. Now, the word that Paul used here, translated live, is not the same word that we saw in Ephesians. Rather, it is a specific word that means live as a good citizen. Remember, Philippi was proud of its Roman citizenship and strived as a city to live up to those rights and responsibilities. And Paul is applying that same attitude to living for Christ because our citizenship is in heaven. So we should live in a way that is appropriate for heavenly people. And like in Ephesians, the word worthy has the connotation of living appropriately, not any sense of earning the gospel. In the later passages, one of which we'll look at next, Paul elaborated more on how to live appropriately. But the thing he stressed in this passage is that they would stand firm together in one spirit. In other words, that they would be unified. Unified both in contending together against opposition and unified in contending together for the advance of the gospel. Next is chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, which says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a great passage because it talks about Christ and his attitude and actions. But first, notice the context why Paul brought this up. Paul was urging the Philippians to be united in mind and love and spirit and purpose. This passage started with four if statements, but this really should say since, because Paul assumed that these experiences were true for all the Philippians. Since these are true, they should be like-minded. And Paul elaborated what he wanted from them, that they would not be selfish and self-serving and self-concerned, but that they would lift up and serve others. And for this reason, Paul brought in the example of Jesus. Jesus was, and still is, equal with God, with all the glory and privileges of being God. He literally is better than everyone else. But even so, he did not selfishly insist on being treated like he justly deserved, like he is a big shot, which he is. But he took the lowest role, becoming a servant in human likeness, and he was obedient to death on a cross. But notice that Paul also brought up God's response to this. God exalted him above all and saved the church through him. Now, this pattern is important for us to follow. The way to be exalted is to humble yourself. If you want to be great, you should serve. The way up is the way down in God's economy. Now, there's so much great stuff here about who Christ is, what he has done, and how it applies to us, that I'm planning to come back to this passage in more detail in a supplementary section, and I encourage you to check it out. But for now, we'll move on to chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, which says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." In this passage, Paul urged the Philippians to work out their salvation. Now, please notice that this says work out, not work for. Paul's not telling them to earn their salvation in any way. What he's asking is that they, with utmost zeal, conscientiousness, and seriousness, that they live out the reality and implications of the salvation they already had. Just like they had obeyed when he was there, he expected them to live in obedience at all times. And the motivating reason that Paul gave is that God was already working in them to do this. God was working behind the scenes, as it were, to make them want to live out their salvation. And God was working behind the scenes to empower them to actually live out their salvation. All of this is according to God's good purpose. Now, there is a bit of mystery here. Should I do it or expect God to do it? Well, yes. Our effort and God's empowerment are both necessary. We should do it with all our heart and might, but we do so knowing that we do it because God is doing it, and we could not do it unless God were doing it. And this is why Paul could express confidence earlier in this letter that what God had begun in the Philippians, he would complete. Next is chapter 3, verses 4 through 11, where Paul wrote, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now, this passage is part of Paul's warning against those who would influence the church back to legalistically keeping circumcision and other Jewish practices, similar to what we saw in Galatians. Paul said the Christians boast in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul was clearly against boasting or confidence in human achievement or standing. And he used himself as an ironic example, similar to what he did in 2 Corinthians. He had more ground for boasting than the false teachers, and he listed those reasons. But then he said those things are of absolutely no profit, and he considered them as loss, likening them to rubbish or dung compared to the profit of knowing Christ. What may have seemed great on its own is horribly disgusting in comparison with the infinitely greater reality of Christ. Like a candle next to the sun, there's no comparison. And so Paul's conclusion is that he wanted no righteousness from himself or his achievements, which are worthless. Rather, he wanted the righteousness of Christ, which comes from God by faith. He wanted to know Christ in his death in order to also know Christ in his resurrection power. You see, nothing we could ever do, and nothing this world can offer, is even close to who Christ is and what we will experience in him. So we, like Paul, should consider everything else as nothing compared and do all that we can to know Christ and his righteousness. And then it's chapter 4, verse 4, which says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Obviously, this verse is an expression of joy in Christ. And like I mentioned, this book is full of joy. And Paul wanted it to be infectious because joy is reasonable and appropriate for those who know Christ. And Paul wanted it to be consistent, not just in good times when the joyful emotions hit. And so Paul repeated himself. Christians should be joyful people. Now finally, I want to look at chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. This says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." In this passage, Paul told the church what to focus their mind upon. He told them not to be anxious, but to be prayerful and thankful. And he promised the peace of God. And they were to think about good things, which Paul listed. And they were to practice all the good things that they had been taught. And he promised the God of peace. Now, notice the wordplay: peace of God and God of peace. And of course, this applies to us as well. What we put into our mind and dwell upon will have a definite impact on all of our lives. When we fill our mind and heart with God's truth, we will experience God. So these are some of the key verses in Philippians. And there are certainly more great life-changing passages, but this is all we have time for in this survey. So let's transition to talking about the theological themes of Philippians. The first theme is that the gospel is not hindered. Even if Paul is in prison, in chains, the gospel is not chained. Others were proclaiming the good news, for which Paul rejoiced, and even Paul's jailers were hearing the good news, because prison cannot hold back God or the good news. God took a seemingly bad situation and turned it to being the occasion of forwarding his mission. And throughout history, times of trouble and persecution of the church have often been turned into times of growth of the gospel spread and influence. Nothing can hold back God or the good news. Now, the next theme is unity through humility. Humility is the key to unity in this epistle. Paul called the Philippians to follow Christ's example of putting others first and humbly serving them. Don't think that you're better than others. Now, you may, in fact, be better than others at some things, but you're not inherently better than them. All humans have inherent dignity in the image of God, so we should treat others well. And Paul encouraged certain quarreling individuals to reconcile, and for the church to pursue unity and to stand unified against all challenges. Then the next theme is partnership in the gospel. Paul thanked the church for their support and for their continuing partnership with him in his ministry. See, the Philippians, by and large, did not go as missionaries, but they helped and supported Paul with money, encouragement, and prayer, etc. And in doing so, he reminded them, they were not just supporting Paul, but they were also participating in God's mission to save the world. Also is the theme of joy and rejoicing in the Lord. And I hope you notice that this book is full of joy. Paul had joy in all circumstances, and he regularly encouraged the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. Because joy is always the appropriate response to who God is and what he has done, and his people should rejoice always. And then the last theme I've called V for Victory. That means that the Christian life can be represented by a V shape in imitation of Christ. Just like Jesus went down in humility, taking the form of a servant and giving his life for the sake of others, his people are to humble themselves and serve others. And in the same way, just as God exalted Christ and gave him the name above every name, his people can expect that as they humble themselves, God will raise them up and they will share in Christ's victory. God wants his people to share in Christ's servant heart attitude. And God is just. He will reward those who put others first for his sake. Later, we'll see Peter and James both express the same truth, that as we humble ourselves, God will lift us up. These, then, are the main theological themes from the book of Philippians. So now, let's review. The organization of Philippians is intro and prayer, the gospel is not hindered, live worthy of the gospel, stand firm in the gospel, exhortations and thanks, and conclusion. And the themes of Philippians are the gospel is not hindered, unity and humility, partnership in the gospel, joy, rejoice in the Lord, and V for victory. For these themes, I've invented another really, really stupid memory aid. So when you're remembering these themes, think of a hip-hop fish that calls himself Guppy V. I hope that helps, or at least makes you smile a little bit. Well, that's all we can cover for this survey of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. In the next section, we'll move on to look at 1 Thessalonians, and I'm looking forward to it. Thanks for watching.